The sermon is titled, The Man of Sin in the Temple of God. Of course, I've talked about this quite a bit in the past. We have written articles about it. We have booklets about it. But I'd like to address this issue today by hopefully adding a few things which I have not said before, and perhaps shedding a little bit more light on this particular scripture I'd like to turn to. We all should turn to. We should be very familiar with it. We find it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And of course, we start with reading in verse 1. I'd like to read the entire passage to begin with to get the overview. And then we'll get back to some of the key scriptures and make some comments about that. Now, I've given this sermon in the German language, and there I used the new Luther Bible 2009, which I felt was quite interesting insofar as some of the rendering is concerned, and I might even refer to that today as well. So let's start with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness and unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, this is how the New King James Bible renders these verses. Not necessarily entirely correct. But let's start by saying that the letter, from what we understand, was written about 50 AD. So Paul wrote this about 50 AD, and he begins with talking about the falling away. In the Greek, the word is apostasia, where the word apostasy is derived from. Now, it says in verse 10 that those who did not receive the love of the truth, they would perish. We should keep that in mind, perish. Perish doesn't mean necessarily being thrown into the lake of fire. You know, Christ talked about if you don't repent, you will likewise perish. And he talked about those Jews on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, or whom Pilate killed. And furthermore, where it says in verse 12 that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, again, this doesn't necessarily have to mean they're being thrown into the lake of fire. A better translation would actually be they all will be judged. Not condemned, but judged. The New American Bible, the English Bible, and of course the New Luther Bible 2009 all say judged here, not condemned. Now, I'll talk about this some more as we go along here, but it's important to understand that this isn't necessarily talking about all of those who are going to follow that man of sin will end up in the lake of fire. Now, the Greek word for falling away, apostasia, means literally defection from the truth, and related concepts are to remove, to depart, to forsake, or to withdraw. And it can also mean rebellion. All of this is included in that word, apostasia in the Greek. So I'd like to take a few moments now to look at some scriptures where the concept of falling away is used. And we will see that in many cases it doesn't talk about falling away in the sense that you end up in the lake of fire. Let's start with Luke chapter 8. You might want to keep your finger here in 2 Thessalonians, because we'll come back to that obviously later on. In Luke chapter 8, actually this is a scripture which is covered in our series in the Q&As. Many are called, but few are chosen, and we quoted that scripture, or if not this one, but then the parallel scripture in Matthew. But in Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, it talks about the parable of the sower, and there one of the categories is described this way. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. But these were people who were not even called. So this is not talking about they are falling away in the sense that they're ending up in the lake of fire. They're just falling away from the truth. That's what it's talking about. And, of course, when these temptations come, that's when it's going to happen. Another scripture I'd like to turn to is Hebrews chapter 3. Now, this is talking about Old Testament Israel. And we should understand that the vast majority of the people in the Old Testament, when it comes to Old Testament Israel, or for that matter, all the people, they have not been called. They have never been converted. Have not been called to spiritual salvation, I'm talking about. They have never been converted. Right? So, therefore, when they depart or fall away, that doesn't mean they're ending up in the lake of fire. They will still be judged. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, Paul is saying, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, it says here, in departing from the living God. But the context has to do with what happened in Old Testament Israel. Here the word is departing, but the RSV, the English Standard Version, they all say fall away. Because as I explained, falling away can mean departing from the truth. Also notice Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, talking about the rest of the millennium, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Again, comparing it with Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel fell away from the truth, what had been revealed to them. And so the warning is, don't make the same mistake. But it's not talking about necessarily, in those cases, falling away with the concept of ending up in the lake of fire because they all have committed the unpardonable sin. It doesn't have to mean that. Now, we will see it can mean that, but it doesn't have to. Another interesting passage can be found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. You're all familiar with that passage. It's talking about the modern house of Israel, talking about the United States of America, the United Kingdom, Canada, Australia, New Zealand. Look, and of course the Jewish people, look how God addresses them, because this is an end-time prophecy here. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. But as I said, and the Luther Bible translates it this way, they have fallen away from me. And so the Coverdale Bible has also the words here, they fell away. But again, the vast majority of the people of the United States of America today and Great Britain are not converted, never have received God's Holy Spirit. So they fell away from the truth as they understood it, in that sense. They had a idea that you should keep the Ten Commandments, at least by the letter, but they don't even do that. Look at the terrible situation our countries are in. The violence, the murder of innocent children, abortions, and on it goes. They don't even go by the letter, let alone the spirit. Of course, they couldn't really go by the spirit because they don't have the spirit, but they don't even go by the letter. They've completely, totally fallen away from God and from what they should have understood. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, and just to talk about this, I mean, here we are again being reminded that it's so important that we bring Christmas back to the United States of America, because after all, it's a Christian celebration. We are being told, and the one who might very well be the next president is saying, and I swear to you, the cross of Christ will never be taken away under my administration. Two problems in that one sentence. Shouldn't swear, and the cross of Christ has nothing to do with Jesus Christ in the Bible. Not the cross of Christ when we're talking about these symbols of crosses. But that's the United States of America. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, now we're getting a little bit closer to the possibility of the unpardonable sin in regard to some people. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times or in the last days, some, not many, but some, it says here, will depart from the faith, but a better translation would here, they would fall away from the faith. The New American Standard Bible, the English Revised Version, Young's Literal Translation, and of course the Luther Bible, they all say here, they will fall away from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, because Satan and his demons are ruling this world, deceiving the whole world. And don't you ever think that America is an exception? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, verse 2, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, they have become so blinded to the truth that they don't even recognize the truth anymore. And then their conscience is seared. They don't have any more conscience that they should keep God's word. Of course, we have the key scripture, if you please, in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Now there it clearly talks about people who have fallen away from the truth ending up in the lake of fire. Because they have received God's Holy Spirit and they have lost it again. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. There we read, for it is impossible. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Or as the Living Bible says, they're holding him up to mocking and for public shame. Now here are people who have received the Holy Spirit, and they have lost the Holy Spirit again. Why? Because they decided they are not going to go God's way any longer. They hate God's way of life. They hate God and everything God stands for. They decided, we will not repent. And because they made this decision, they cannot repent anymore. And because they won't repent, God is not going to forgive them anymore, and so they end up in the lake of fire. This is a category of people who have fallen away from the truth, having known the truth completely and totally, and have fallen away from it. But in 2 Thessalonians, some may be included here, but the vast majority is not. How can I say that? Well, let's turn to another parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24. Now, some have said, in 2 Thessalonians, it doesn't say great falling away, so therefore it could be just a few. But, you know, the Amplified Bible, I believe, uses the word great falling away. My King James Bible margin, or the rendering of it, has as a headline, the great falling away. And so the concept of the great falling away is not necessarily wrong. Even though in the text itself it doesn't really say it, but let's look at a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24. Here we find the interesting comments by Christ. Let's start with verse 12, Matthew 24 and verse 12. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many. Now that's not talking about a few. The love of many will grow cold. The word love, of course, the Greek word is agape, meaning godly love. It can only have godly love shed into your heart through the Holy Spirit. So these people must have had, or must have, the Holy Spirit. Now, lawlessness is again mentioned. As you recall, in 2 Thessalonians, we have been reading a great deal about lawlessness. Now, why is this happening? Verse 10. Matthew 24 and verse 10. For then many, not just a few, many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Offended. Now here it's a poor translation, a better translation, they will fall away. Many will fall away. The English Standard Version has it this way, the New American Standard Version, the Amplified Bible, the International Standard Version, and the Luther Bible all say they will fall away. He is a falling away, described of the many. In verse 12, we read, and because lawlessness will abound, we just read that, the love of many will grow cold. Now, it doesn't say that they became lawless. It says lawlessness will abound. They may be living in a society, an environment where lawlessness abounds, and they were affected by it. And as a consequence, their love grew cold. They were not willing any longer to stand up for the truth. Now, this doesn't talk about necessarily people who commit the unpardonable sin. What it talks about is they're not going to be in the kingdom of God when Christ returns unless they repent. It doesn't say they lose the Holy Spirit. It says it grows cold. It reminds me of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish, 5 not that foolish. They all had the Holy Spirit, but the light of the foolish virgins was going out. And when Christ returned, they wouldn't have access into the kingdom of God, but it doesn't say they were thrown into the lake of fire. Because later, remember, they came, they wanted to be coming into, but it was too late for them at that point. Our understanding is they will keep living into the millennium, and when they repent, when they come to the point where Christ is saying, okay, you have made it. Now again, either they will be then changed into spirit beings at that time, or maybe they got to wait 1,000 years and it's will happening at the end of the millennium. We don't know exactly when this is going to take place. But again, when it talks about here, the love of many will go cold, that doesn't mean they all have committed the unpardonable sin. But it does mean there's a great warning there, because some may, most of them obviously, would have to go through the great tribulation unless they repent prior to that. And, of course, when it comes to the day of the Lord, they may be protected then, like the 144,000 will be and the great multitude, but maybe they won't even be protected then. Maybe they have to even go through the day of the Lord to an extent until they come to repentance. We don't know yet. It's not a desired fate. That's my point. You don't want to be in that kind of a category. But we also need to understand it doesn't necessarily mean they all have committed the unpardonable sin, ending all up in the lake of fire. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's go back to verse 2, where Paul is saying, you shouldn't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though the day of the Lord had come. This translation puts it that way, had come. Now, maybe that's a correct translation, because you will also recall that Paul was talking about, even at this time, people who had said, the resurrection had already occurred. And then, of course, people are worried, how come if the resurrection has occurred, I'm still in my flesh, so I didn't qualify. So if they say it had come, well, if it had come, what happened to me? I'm still in my flesh. But another translation, perhaps the preferred one, doesn't say it had come, but it says is at hand or will coming immediately. And Paul says, but even there, remember now, there are two aspects which have to happen first. The man of sin, the falling away. Because in verse 3, it says that they cannot come. Unless, he says here, There's going to be a falling away, and the man of sin is revealed. So these events will have to take place. Now, in verse 6, it goes into what is holding it all back. And that's where the translation becomes awfully incorrect. And I want to explain how it should be translated. But let me also say that, of course, when Mr. Armstrong died, and a form of apostasia, apostasy occurred, which clearly did, when people started to do away with the doctrines of the church and replaced it with false teachings, that is most certainly a forerunner, and was a forerunner of what Paul is talking about here. But it was not the ultimate final falling away, because Mr. Armstrong died a long time ago, and these two events, the falling away and the coming of the man of sin, seem to be happening approximately at the same time. Well, it hasn't happened yet. So what we are saying is that the falling away from the truth at the time was a forerunner of what is going to happen in the, I would say, not too distant future. But what is being expressed here now in this passage? In verse 6, let's read that one again the way the New King James Bible puts it. And you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. What is restraining? The concept here is the day of the Lord. The concept is here the time when Christ will return. So the idea is like the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, is being restrained, being held back until certain events are taking place. And then it says here in verse 6, that he may be revealed in his own time. Now, it could be a reference to Christ, that he may be revealed, Christ will be revealed in his own time. It could be a reference to the man of sin, that he is going to be revealed in his due time, and it's time for him to be revealed. But here, the point is where it says in verse 6, you know what is restraining. The word for restraining in the Greek is katcheo, in case you're interested in what the original word is, but it means holding it back or putting it in a condition of staying. So in other words, the day of the Lord is being held back until Christ or the man of sin can reveal themselves, can manifest themselves in their due time. And now comes verse 7. That's the clincher of this whole passage now. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. See, lawlessness. We talked about in Matthew. Lawlessness will abound. Love of many will grow cold. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, the New King James, in both cases, capitalizes the word he. But then they have the notation in the margin, at least in my margin, it could also mean he without the word he being capitalized. So either they are saying it could refer to Christ, or it could refer to the man of sin. Well, it's not talking about Christ here. It's talking clearly about the man of sin, so the word he should not be capitalized at all. He who now restrains, that is a man of sin, will do so until he is coming, until he is appearing, until he is manifesting himself out of the midst of the lawlessness or apostasy. That is how it should be translated. Let me explain why. But it says taken out of the way in verse 7, until he is taken out of the way, is a completely, totally false translation. And I have no idea how they could come up with that false translation. Because the Greek says the exact opposite. The word for taken in the Greek is the word ginomai. And that means becoming, appearing, arriving. Not that he is taken away, he is arriving, is what this passage is saying. And then when it says that, let's see, verse 7, he is taken out of the way, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Out of the way is a translation of the Greek word ek me sou. All right? And that means out of the midst. So until he is coming out of the midst, the coming of Christ will be restrained. And of course, the New Luther Bible even translates it that way, out of the midst. Now, out of the midst of what? The faithful version reads, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already working, only there is one who is restraining at the present time until it arises out of the midst." The Literal Standard Version says the same thing. "For the secret of lawlessness is already working, only the one now restraining will do so until he may come out of the midst." Notice how they translate? He will come out of the midst. He arises out of the midst, not he's taken away. So they got it right, but most translations have it wrong. And again, you tell me why, I don't know. But it's definitely not what the Greek is saying. And so if you look at verses 3 to 8, what they are actually expressing here would be this way. Now, you could perhaps paraphrase it in that way. "The day of Christ's return will not come unless a man of sin is revealed. And now you know what is holding the day back until he is revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains or holds it back will do so until he appears out of the midst of the apostasy. And then the man of sin will be revealed." So in other words, we have already the lawlessness. We have already the apostasy. It's already there. But he comes out of it. He's part of it, but he's coming out of it by manifesting himself as the leader of this apostasy. Now, this hasn't happened yet. We don't know yet who that person is, but he will manifest himself when the time comes. You see, in other words, it is a man of sin who restrains or holds back the day of the Lord until he, the man of sin, has manifested himself on the world scene. And here comes the next confusion. Many people are saying, oh, the man of sin, that's a beast. That's the Antichrist. No, it's not. It's not. The man of sin is a false prophet. Now, most don't see that. Most don't make this association between the false prophet mentioned in the book of Revelation and the man of sin, and think, oh, this has got to be the Antichrist. It's going to be the Antichrist. It's going to be the beast who's going to be in the temple of God claiming to be God. That is not what the Bible teaches. First of all, let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 20. And remember now, we have read that the man of sin will come due to the working of Satan, doing all kinds of signs and mighty wonders to deceive those who are not able to understand the truth or have fallen away from whatever truth they understood. Revelation 19 and verse 20. "Then the beast was captured." We should all know the beast is, in this particular case, the final leader of the revived European Empire of, I would assume, of German descent, could be Austrian descent, but it doesn't appear that way to me. But in any event, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. Who, notice who does this now, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And then, of course, these two were thrown by Christ into a lake of fire, not the final lake of fire, a lake of fire, which is going to exist at the time when Christ returns. You see, it's the false prophet who, through his signs and his wonders, deceives. And, of course, also an image is mentioned here, and we'll talk about that image right now, or a little bit later. But first, I'd like to go with you to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Now, some have said, yeah, but the beast is also going to be, you know, possessed by demons, which is true. And so he could also do miracles, which is probably also true. And they say, yeah, and the beast is also going to be worshipped, which the book of Revelation talks about. That's also true. And so therefore he has to be then the one who is in the temple of God. And that is not true. Why not? Let's go back to Hitler. Now, who can doubt that Hitler was worshipped by the German people? But he wasn't worshipped as God. I mean, nobody ever said, oh, he is God, he is the one, the Father, who came down to this earth, or he is Jesus Christ, who came down to the earth. He never claimed that. He was worshipped in a certain way, yes. But not in the way that he ever said, I am God. And as we will see, the beast will not say that either. But the false prophet will. But let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, because there we have a parallel passage, where the false prophet, not the beast, the false prophet is being described. And it is being described as to what he is saying. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 1. It's talking about here, first the prince of Tyre. A little later it's talking about the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre, a reference to Satan, the devil himself. But first we are starting with the prince of Tyre. In other words, Satan is using this person. You know, and then later it's talking about him because he's behind it. And Ezekiel 28 and verse 1 we read, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, not necessarily the best translation, the Smith's literal translation, and even the Catholic public domain version all translate, and you say, I am God. And I sit in the seats of God, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, not a God, but God, though you set your heart as a heart of God, not a God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself. Let's keep that in mind. He has gained riches for himself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as a heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you and the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. And of course, when you read on, you'll find that he will die as somebody who is uncircumcised dies by the hand of aliens. But we know ultimately it's Christ who's going to throw him into a lake of fire. Here we're talking about the religious leader, the modern prince of Tyre. This is a prophecy for today or for the near future. It says he originally was sitting in the midst of the seas. That would be Rome. Note that Italy, with its capital of Rome, is located between and surrounded by numerous seas or oceans. The Ligurian Sea, the Tyrrhenian Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the most famous one, the Ionian Sea, and the Adriatic Sea. And we also know that some of the inhabitants of ancient Tyre migrated to Italy, where they settled in Rome. The very name Tyrrhenian Sea, which is one of the seas or the oceans surrounding Italy, has derived its name from the inhabitants of Tyre who settled in Italy. You see, other scriptures, of course, show us that ultimately this religious leader, together with the political leader, the beast, will move their residences to the city of Jerusalem. But here, this prophecy, first of all, talks about the time when he's still there in Rome. Now, of course, you should know who is sitting in Rome these days. It is not the beast. That's important now, because people got this all wrong. It's not the beast who proclaims that he is God. It is his false religious leader. Notice Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11, notice verse 36 to 39. He's talking about the king of the north. Another version would be the beast, or sometimes he's even called the king of Assyria or King Jareb, or the same person. So the king shall do according to his own will, and a forerunner, a preview, was done through Antiochus Epiphanes at the time, long time ago, but this is a prophecy for the future. So it's happening again. The king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above them all. But notice here, but in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, think of the riches we read about, with precious stones and pleasant things, and thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, or better, an alien god, a strange god, as the Authorized Version has it, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause him to rule over many, and deviled the land for gain. So, first of all, in verse 37, when it talks about the desire of women, the New American Standard Version, Amplified Bible, they say he will have no regard for the desire of women. Some say for the God the women worship, there's nothing in the Bible suggesting that. It's talking about desire of women. The translation God's Word says, very interestingly enough, he will have no interest in the gods of his ancestors or desire of women. So he has no interest in the desire of women, is what this passage seems to say. And as I said in verse 39, where it talks about a foreign god, better would be a strange god, as the Authorized Version puts it. Now, why is this important? Well, you see, he is looking at the false prophet as that strange god. He recognizes the false prophet as God. And this is a god his fathers didn't know because the false prophet didn't exist yet. And of course, this false god, this false prophet, is becoming rich. Catholic Church, probably the richest organization in the world. And of course, he will contribute to him getting those riches. So the point is, he is not considering himself to be God. He's looking at the false prophet as his God. And there's another passage backing that up in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 11. Habakkuk 1 and verse 11. This is talking about the beast. And it says, his mind changes, or his spirit changes, implying perhaps now comes the demonic possession. Before, there might have been most certainly demonic influence. Now comes demonic possession. We know that he is going to be possessed. Revelation tells us this. Now his mind changes, and he transgresses, or passes over, could be either way. He commits offense, imputing this power to his God. Not the true God. That's why in the New King James Bible, the word God here is not capitalized. He imputes his power, whatever power he has, to his God. In other words, to the influence of the false prophet whom he considers to be God or a God. The Faithful Version writes, he is crediting his power to his God. The Authorized Version writes, imputing this his power unto his God. And the Catholic Public Domain Version writes, then his spirit will be altered, and he will cross over and fall. And that's a very interesting situation now. Such is his strength from his God. Now, the way they put it, they are referring already to his final fate. They say, well, his spirit will be altered, he will cross over, and then he will fall. And such is his strength from his God. In other words, ultimately, he doesn't have that much strength because this God is much more inferior than the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ. So that's another interesting transition or translation, rendition, because it would go hand in hand a little bit with 2 Thessalonians, talking about when Christ comes back, he will devour that false God, i.e. the false prophet. So let's go back then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Having seen now from all these passages that it's not going to be the beast, but the false prophet who's going to sit in the temple of God claiming to be God. Now, again, the King James, I mean, to me, it wasn't all that clear the way they put it, because it says here in chapter 2 and verse 4 that he will sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Showing himself, that could be a little bit vague. Better would be claiming to be God. And the Moffat Bible has it that way. They say, seating himself in the temple of God with a proclamation that he himself is God. That seems to be the meaning here. The Amplified Bible says that he will take his seat in the temple of God. And the German Gute Nachricht, or Good News, says he will place his throne in the temple of God. He will place his throne in the temple of God and will claim that he is God. His throne. Now, of course, the beast has a throne, we know that. It says even that Satan gives him his throne. But the false prophet will have a throne too. Who is sitting on the throne today? There's an interesting article which I found on the internet in German. It says, the Pope sits on the Holy See, Heiliger Stuhl in German, which is called the throne of Peter. And this article said, 10 years of Pope Francis, a Jesuit on the throne of Peter. And it's well known that the Pope is sitting on what they claim to be, what Catholics claim to be, the throne of Peter. That's how it's called, Holy See, or Holy Throne. There's an article which I found this morning in the English versions on the internet. That was when Pope Benedict XVI resigned. It says here, the resignation of Pope Benedict XVI and the election of Argentine Cardinal, and of course that's how he was called, Jorge Mario Bergoglio, and then he named himself Francis, to replace him brings up once again the Roman Catholic claim that the Pope is the successor of the Apostle Peter as the head of the Church of Jesus Christ here on earth. To the Catholic, Francis now sits on Peter's throne. So it's a well-known concept. They believe that the Pope sits on Peter's throne, that it is his throne. And now it's interesting that some of the translations I have just read say that he will place his throne, his seat, in the temple of God. It seems like transferring that throne to the temple of God. Now, why that is interesting, I'll show you in a moment, because there's something to be said about the temple. But before I go into that, let's quickly talk about the fact that a temple will be built. A third temple will be built prior to Christ's return. People question that too. Now, how in the world they can question that when it says that in 2 Thessalonians, the man of sin will sit in the temple of God? Oh, there's not going to be a temple. Where is he sitting then? Well, I mean, that a temple will be built is very clear. In Revelation chapter 11, there is one interesting passage in beginning in verse 1. Revelation 11 and verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. Notice the wording, temple of God, the altar and those who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 32 months or 3.5 years. Some say, oh, that's just only figurative, that's all fictitious. I mean, this is not really talking about a real temple. Well, so then the Gentiles are not going to take over Jerusalem for 3.5 years either? I mean, you can have it both ways, can you? But let's talk about some more interesting scriptures. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 6. And again, remind you that this is a prophecy for today. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 15. Zechariah 6 and verse 15. It says here, even those who are far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord, And then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, where it says here in the New King James, they come and will build the temple of the Lord, the Authorized Version is more accurate, saying they will build in the temple of the Lord. See, they're not going to build the temple, they will help building it. Maybe through giving a lot of money, other help they may provide, because they are from afar off. The Darby Bible translation says, they shall come and build at the temple. Not that they will build the temple, they will build at the temple. The Good News translation says, men who live far away will come and help to rebuild the temple of the Lord. They will help to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And I like this translation the best. International Standard Version says, those who are now far away will come and do reconstruction work in the temple of the Lord. So you see, they will have a part in it somehow. Not that they are building it, but they might get money and support from, let's say, people in the United States of America, maybe even all the way up to the coming president. We don't know for sure, but it could very well be the case. So the point is, a temple will be built. That's clear. And people will even help building it. Will help the Jews building it because they are going to build it to begin with. And it's going to be built on the Temple Mount. But then we know that the beast, the false prophet, will come in, will take over Jerusalem, will take over the temple, will defile it. Of course it's going to be defiled, it's going to be polluted, you know, when the man of sin is sitting in there. But maybe other things will happen too, as I will mention in a moment. But go with me, please, to Psalm 79, another reference, an end-time prophecy, to the temple, the third temple. Psalm 79 and verse 1. God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple they have defiled, they have laid Jerusalem in heaps. Your holy temple they have defiled, it says. And God will respond in his due time. And so, of course, we know that Jesus Christ will return. And it says, all of those who are trying to assemble themselves against Jerusalem, they will have to pay for that. But in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51, we read verse 11. Jeremiah 51 and verse 11. Make your arrows bright. He's talking to the Medes and the Persians who will ultimately destroy modern Babylon, Europe, continental Europe. The Medes today can be found in Ukraine. The White Russians, of course, also in Russia. And that's why we know that the Ukrainians and the Russians will combine their efforts. They will be united. And then they will fight together. Also, China will be involved. North Korea will probably be involved. Others may be involved. To destroy Babylon, modern Babylon, Europe. So, make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Clearly an end-time prophecy, requiring the existence of a temple. Now, the New Living Translation says, this is the vengeance against those who desecrated his temple. So God will deal with those people. They will pollute, desecrate, defile the temple in many different ways. Antiochus Epiphanes, he, of course, was the one who put the abomination of desolation right into the temple, and he offered swine's blood on the altar. Something like that might happen again. He also erected a statue of the pagan god Olympus there in the temple. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, again, an end-time prophecy, that's why I'm emphasizing this, not talking about the time when Ezekiel wrote these things. Ezekiel chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Remember, we talked about the image. People who don't worship the image, they will be persecuted, they will be killed. Here we have Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 5. Then he said to me, "Son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north." And so I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. And furthermore, he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary, my temple. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations." So the house of Israel is somehow involved in this. We don't know exactly how, but they are involved in this abomination which is taking place. Now perhaps they even gave some money to build that statue, that image, we don't know. But somehow they obviously are involved. Talk about the image of jealousy. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. Where this image of jealousy might very well be described as well. Revelation 13, and beginning in verse 13. First, we were reading about the first previous chapters about the beast, the political power. But now we're talking about another beast, the religious power. And in verse 13 it says, "And he performs great signs, so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man." Again, false prophet is being described here. "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by these signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast." So we're not talking about the beast here, we're talking about the false prophet doing those signs. "Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should speak and cause the many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." There are different ways to understand this passage, but one could very well be a description of a literal image, which then is going to speak. Think of those images we already have today where Mary, apparently, allegedly, you know, an image of Mary, she has tears, you know, coming down her face and all of this stuff. So God says it's an image of jealousy because he is absolutely jealous. He is absolutely upset. This is kind of a concept. But going back to Ezekiel, there's more described in verses 14 to 16. Ezekiel 8 and verse 14. "So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, the temple. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Tammuz, a pagan god, they believed, was killed in the spring, was resurrected in the spring. They were weeping for him because he was just killed, so to speak. And then he was resurrected. Now, the concept is Tammuz and other pagan gods like Attis were killed on a Friday. They called it Black Friday. And he was resurrected on a Sunday. Now, Christ was neither killed on a Friday, nor was he resurrected on a Sunday. It was 3 days and three nights in the grave, couldn't work out from Friday to Sunday. See, here we know where this concept of the Friday crucifixion and the Sunday resurrection comes from. It comes out of paganism. God says it's an abomination to believe that and to practice that. He goes on to say in verse 14. No, let's go in verse 15 now. "And then he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these women weeping for Tammuz.' So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, the temple. And there is a door, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun towards the east, committing Easter sunrise services, and doing all these terrible pagan things, which in God's eyes are abominations. But the point is, all of this is happening at and in the temple. That's how the temple got polluted. And that's why it got to be purified. And the book of Ezekiel, the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel, talk about how the temple, this temple, is going to be purified. Now, why would the Jews even build a temple? Apart from the fact that it's prophesied that they will do so. But what is their human reasoning? They want to give sacrifices again. And in order to give sacrifices, they ultimately will have to have a temple. Now, of course, there have been sacrifices given without a temple in existence, but always in view of the temple. The book of Ezra, they were saying, okay, we are building a temple. Let's start with the sacrifices already. They never felt like they could give sacrifices and forget the temple. So they are going to build the temple because they want to keep sacrifices. And of course, then in the book of Daniel, you read that the false prophet and the beast come in, and then they will suppress those sacrifices. And then you have scriptures asking the question, well, how long are they going to be suppressing it? So the man of sin is going to be in the temple of God. We have read that now several times, but where exactly is he going to be? In Matthew chapter 24, we find an interesting passage in verse 26. Matthew 24 and verse 26. Here Christ is giving all of us a warning. He's saying, therefore, if they say to you, look, he, meaning Christ, is in the desert, do not go out. Don't believe it. Or, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Now, why would anybody say, oh, Christ is in the desert? Well, I have heard the theory that Christ is going to come back in secret and join us at the place of safety. So he's in the desert, in the wilderness. Christ says, don't believe it. I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to come back and join you in the place of safety. And others say, oh, well, of course, he's in the inner rooms. In other words, in the inner rooms of the temple. He's come back there in secret. He's now in the inner rooms. The New King James Bible says, inner rooms. The Old King James Bible says, secret chambers, having to do with the chambers and the rooms of the temple. But again, I'm asking, where exactly is he claiming to be? Well, he's going to claim to be in the Holy of Holies. Not just the temple. Remember, the temple was divided. There was this veil, right? And there was the Holy, and then there was a Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies, that was a place where the mercy seat was, for instance, the mercy seat. And only the high priest could go there once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's where he claims he's going to be. In Hebrews chapter 9, we find a little bit of a description of the way the temple was and will be configured. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 3. It says, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And it appears that he will take his throne from Rome, placing it right there in the holiest of all, claiming, well, I am Christ. I'm sitting on God's mercy seat. I am sitting on God's throne. That's now the throne of Christ. There are reasons why I say that, because the word for temple in 2 Thessalonians, where it says he is sitting in the temple of God, claiming to be God, literally means the inner sanctuary. Not just temple, not just sanctuary, the inner sanctuary. Talking really about those inner rooms Christ is referring to. And you can later look at some passages where this word inner sanctuary is used. For instance, also in Revelation 11 and verse 19, when the tabernacle can be seen in heaven, when God manifests what is in heaven for a while to the eyes of the people. You see, the man of sin will claim that he came back secretly. And now he is secretly in the inner rooms, in the inner sanctuary, in the temple of God, claiming to be God. And that is why Christ is giving us this warning in Matthew chapter 24. Let's go back to this. Matthew 24 and verse 27. He says, don't believe it. Don't believe the man who is going to say, I am Christ. I have returned in secret and I am now sitting in the temple of God claiming to be God. He says, don't believe it. Because he says in Matthew 24 and verse 27, this is how I come back. Not in secret. I'm not going to be in the house, the temple. I'm not going to be in the wilderness. He says in verse 27, for as a lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Not in secret, openly. Everybody will be able to see it. So it is clear that only those who are falling away from the truth, from the aspect of the truth they understood, they will claim and they will believe that the Son of Man, that son of sin, whatever you call it, who's going to be in the temple of God, that's Christ. Christ has returned. And he is claiming, I am Christ. I have returned in secret. Now, some have said, yeah, but it couldn't be that way, because it says the temple of God. How can it be the temple of God if the Jews build it? And how could it be possibly the temple of God if it's then being polluted? It's no longer the temple of God, obviously, right? No, not necessarily so. Let's turn to the book of Mark, chapter 11. You see, all these arguments which are kind of denying that a temple is going to be built or that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, they all evaporate when you really analyze what is being said in the Bible. In Mark chapter 11, notice verses 15 to 17. This actually happened at the end of Christ's ministry, just shortly before his arrest. Mark 11, verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Notice what he said. Now this was his temple who was being polluted by those money changers and all the animals being there. He says, this is my father's house. That is God's temple. He didn't say, oh, it ceased to be God's temple because you guys have polluted it. Now, in John chapter 2, we find a similar episode, but this happened at the beginning of Christ's ministry, not at the end. So in other words, this happened actually twice. In John chapter 2, he did it already before, but people apparently didn't remember it. John chapter 2 and beginning at verse 14. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Again, it is clearly the temple referred to as the house of Christ's father. Now, just as a clarification here, what it says in verse 15, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. It should be translated, he drove them all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen. He didn't use a whip to whip the people. He was talking about the animals. And so several translations have it that way, that it's referring here to the sheep and the oxen. The literal translation actually is, the sheep as well as the oxen, both he took out or he threw out. The NIV says both sheep and oxen, or both and cattle for that matter. And the Moffat Bible says he drove them out, sheep and cattle together, out of the temple. But the point is, this was a polluted temple, and still Christ refers to it as the temple of God. Now let me ask you this, who actually built that temple? Some say, oh, it is the second temple, which was built by Zerubbabel. It was the first temple built by Solomon, second temple by Zerubbabel, and that was exactly the temple to which Christ came, right? wrong. Because in the meantime, Herod, who was by no means a godly guy, Herod strongly worked on that temple and made it much more beautiful. So beautiful that the disciples came to Christ and said, "Oh, look, it's a beautiful temple." And Christ says, "Yeah, but not one stone will be left on the other. It's all going to be destroyed." But it was still God's temple. I'm sorry. Yeah, God's temple. So in other words, Christ makes this clear. It was still the house of God. I want to read to you from the Bible House in Frankfurt. They had an exhibition there about this temple, the way it was reconstructed. And they say this: "A wall more than 30 meters high, gilded walls, huge columns, and a hustle and bustle everywhere in the complex. Almost all visitors to Jerusalem around the turn of the century must have seen something like this for the first time, as they often lived in simple mud houses. Herod's temple in Jerusalem was a national and religious sanctuary of Israel during the New Testament period. Construction began on the Temple Mount around 20 BC under King Herod the Great. It was an impressive renovation of Zerubbabel's temple." Herod the Great, the one who killed all the young boys 2 years and under. He built that temple, or helped, I mean, in other words, ordered it to be not built, I shouldn't say built, to renovate it. It goes on to say, "On this occasion, the building was expanded accordingly. The temple's court was doubled in size. Magnificent pillared halls were created. According to the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, the entire temple complex was a stadium long and wide. With its 143,800 square meters, it offered space for more than 10,000 pilgrims on the major Jewish holidays, or holy days. It wasn't just pilgrims from rural areas who were impressed by this building. The temple also had great economic importance for Jerusalem. Every year, thousands of Jewish pilgrims came to the city to offer the sacrifices. These included Jews from all over the Roman Empire." Now, because of this, some have said, "Oh, so in other words, that wasn't the second temple, that was the third temple of Herod." Now, that's false. It was still the second temple, but Herod enlarged it, he beautified it, he refurnished it. The point I want to make is, it was Herod who pretty much helped in creating this kind of a temple which was in existence when Christ came to it and when he said, "This is my Father's house." By the same argumentation, when the man of sin is saying that he is sitting in the temple of God, it's still the temple which was dedicated, which was built for God, so it was still God's house. It was still God's temple, even though it was polluted. It's still the temple which is going to be magnified when Christ comes back, and the defilement will be taken away. It's going to be purified. So you see, all these arguments don't hold any water. The bottom line is, there's going to be a falling away from the truth, and it's affecting people, either church members or those who have been attending the church or who have had some kind of an association with the church and have had some knowledge, some understanding. Doesn't mean that they necessarily committed the unpardonable sin. I would hope that most of those who in the previous apostasy have left the church have not committed the unpardonable sin. I would hope it for them. Now, some might have. I believe some did. But the vast majority, I don't think, have, and I hope that the vast majority won't, that they will still come to their senses, they still will be repenting in their due time. But it's going to be the false prophet who's going to be sitting in the temple of God, which is going to be built in Jerusalem prior to Christ's return, claiming to be God. And the people, not just those who were falling away from the truth, but the whole world will believe that he is, in all likelihood, Christ, who has come back, who is now sitting in the temple of God, claiming to be God, who has put his seat, his throne, the throne of Rome, the throne of quote-unquote Peter, into that temple. And so, again, showing that, well, you know, Peter was the first pope according to the Catholic Church, and I am the last. That's what's going to happen. We should watch for these events, and we should also make sure that we are not being deceived by all the wrong concepts floating around on the internet and all over the place, because people just do not understand what the Bible says. So there's more to be said, I'm sure. In times past, we've said a lot. In the future, we will see more as we are going to understand more of what is being said here. So let's keep watching. We don't know yet who the Pope is, that final one, whether it's him or whether it's somebody else. We don't know who the beast is. We have some ideas. Well, certainly we have some ideas, but we are not totally certain yet, and I most certainly won't say what my ideas are until I know for sure that these are the ideas, not just mine, but God's. So until this time, let's have some patience. Patience always is a virtue, but it's an intriguing subject, and I mean, we should understand these are end-time prophecies. They're going to come to pass, whether people like it or not.